One Palm Sunday, there was a five-year-old boy named Sam who had a sore throat, and so he had to stay home from church. And his father volunteered to stay home with little Sammy, and his mother, Sammy's mother and his two siblings, went on without them. Well, when they returned, the family, Sammy noticed that they had all these palm branches that they were carrying with them, and he asked what they were and what had happened at church that day. His mother replied, "Well, today is Palm Sunday, and when Jesus walked by, everyone waved palm branches, and they shouted, 'Hosanna, praise the Lord.'" Little Sammy thought about that, and he said, "Great, the one Sunday I don't go to church, Jesus showed up." Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus really did show up. He really did make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the week began on a very high note. However, by the end of it, things had changed. The crowd that hailed Jesus as the Messiah at the beginning of the week called for his crucifixion by the end of it. What happened? Why did the cheering stop? And why did Jesus have to die? This morning, I hope that we're going to answer that question for you. The passage of Scripture we'll read together is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We'd invite you to follow along as I read aloud. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about it and the deeds that Messiah... this is Matthew 11, 1 through 11, but I need Mark 11, 1 through 11. And so we have a little bit of a difference there. Does anyone have a Bible? There's one. I like John the Baptist and all the things that are going on there, but we're going to stick with Mark chapter 11 instead. Thank you much, Amy. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it,' and they will send it back here shortly." They went and found the colt outside the street, tied to the doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches and they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we reflect on this passage of Scripture and the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we pray for your guidance and direction in the words that I would bring and the ideas that you've prompted me to commit to paper and to share here this day. But also prompt especially our hearts to be receptive to whatever it is the Holy Spirit wants to do. May your voice be the loudest one that we hear today. And we thank you, Lord, for the events that transpired 2,000 years ago, which can have as much relevance and impact our lives today as they did back then. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. You know, anyone who has ever played or coached a sport at a competitive level, or worked in the executive suite in a business, or played an instrument in a symphony, know how fickle people can be sometimes. One minute, they're cheering your success, and the next day, they're calling for your head. Coaches who have won national championships have been fired a few years later when they didn't win enough games. Titans of business have gotten the boot when the earnings of their company took a turn, and aging actresses find that their phone doesn't ring as often anymore, and they don't get the film offers they once did. What do you do when the cheering stops? How do you cope when people's opinion of you changes? Jesus faced this very dilemma himself during Holy Week 2,000 years ago. And the crowd that hailed his triumphal entry on a Sunday was calling for his execution just 5 days later. And it turned out Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were hoping for. And they allowed their religious leaders to change their minds, and to such an extent that they wanted Jesus dead. Dr. Paul Hickey was a lecturer who traveled across this country giving a popular address entitled Marching Without the Band. And he told of people who had been heroic in history in the face of indifference and even hostility. And he said it's so much easier to keep on going when the band is playing and the crowd is cheering. But it's much more difficult to be steadfast when there is no one to see, when there is no one to cheer. Dr. Hickey's thoughts come to mind when I think about Jesus, who marched with the band on Sunday, but then marched without the band on Friday when he was taken to the cross by himself to be crucified. Jesus was hailed as a hero at the start of the week, but he was put to death as a common criminal at the end of it. But it was at the end of the week, not the beginning, that Jesus did his most important work. It was on the cross, not in the parade, that Christ saved us. In his book, Who Is This Man?, John Ortberg says that we often think of Palm Sunday as an innocent children's parade, but it wasn't at all. It was profoundly political, and there's a great deal of symbolism in the things that took place that day. The Bible tells us that the crowds welcomed Jesus with palms and cheers and laying their cloaks on the road. The Bible also says that the Passover season was coming up, and the religious fervor was keen. There was a sense of national identity because of Passover, and that day it would have been natural for them to have had in mind another Jewish hero from about 170 years before. You see, Simon Maccabeus, a Jewish leader, was a Jewish leader who, along with his brothers, led a full-scale revolt against the brutal reign of the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., Maccabeus, which means the hammer, was a hero who helped restore Judean independence for 80 years. When it happened back then, according to the book of Maccabees, the Jews celebrated in Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. That's what the celebration of Hanukkah is all about today, and the lighting of the menorah. Now, in Jesus' day, palms had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were a political statement. And knowing the story about the Maccabees helps us to understand the thinking of those who waved palm branches to welcome Jesus. They were hoping that he was going to come and to crush and remove another great enemy of Israel, this time Rome. The people shouted, Hosanna. They called for salvation. Come rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had been teaching about his kingdom in the days leading up to the Passover, and it was a risky thing for him to do with the Roman occupation. You see, to call Jesus king or to teach about a kingdom here on earth was provocative. Caesar, Pilate, Herod, those were the rulers, and any talk of a rival kingdom or another king would have provoked a confrontation. In the triumphal entry, Jesus engaged in some symbolism of his own, and he entered through the eastern gate. Now today, that gate is sealed in Jerusalem, but in Jesus' day, the eastern gate was the direct route to go into the city from the Mount of Olives. And it was through this gate that the promised Messiah was expected to come. And Jesus rode through that gate, something that a king or a general would do going into the city. However, in an ironic turn, Jesus rode a donkey, a gentle animal of peace, rather than a large horse, a powerful beast of war. Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, as foretold by the prophet Zechariah, not as a conquering hero for whom the people were hoping. John Ortberg writes that there were three main ways the Jews of Jesus' day responded to the rule of the Roman Empire. There were the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. The Zealots wanted to use violence to overthrow the Romans, and they were the freedom fighters of their day. One of Jesus' own disciples, Simon, was a Zealot. The second group was the Essenes, and we know about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes wanted to withdraw because they believed everything in the world had become corrupt. Not only Rome, but also Israel itself, and the whole temple system for that matter. They thought that the best response was to completely withdraw. They became a desert community which devoted itself to a life of purity that included taking ritual baths several times a day. And the final group was the Sadducees. They wanted to assimilate. They were pragmatic people. They thought that the best way to maintain order and to also maintain their influence was to collaborate with the people who were in power. Their theology was a little sketchy. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were only interested in the here and now. And so they looked at Rome and figured, if you can't beat them, then join them. And they cooperated with the Romans in the collection of taxes. Three options: revolt, withdraw, assimilate. Jesus created a problem from each group of people, and he rejected all three approaches. For example, Jesus healed a Roman soldier's servant, and he praised the man for his faith. He said, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." In addition, in one of his sermons, Jesus said, "If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile with him, go with him two." And this was a direct reference to a law that was hated by the Jews, which allowed Roman soldiers to force civilians to carry their pack for a mile. It was what allowed the soldiers to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus to Calvary when Jesus had stumbled under the weight of it. In essence, Jesus was saying, "Zealots, you're wrong. The kingdom of God will not come through violence." And this did not go down well with the Zealots. But they weren't the only group Jesus offended. The Essenes were upset with Jesus because he seemed to ignore the Jewish purity regulations by touching lepers, by eating with prostitutes, by associating with Gentiles. And this challenged the Essene way of life. It also infuriated the Pharisees. And in essence, Jesus was saying, "Essenes, you purity specialists, you're wrong. The kingdom of God is not to be realized by withdrawing into a religious subculture. You can't clean yourself in your way to heaven." And Jesus also refused to be cooperated or co-opted by Rome like the elite Sadducees had been. A question about political power came up later on after this triumphal entry on into the week. And someone came up and asked Jesus, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" The question was intended to be a trap, and they hoped that Jesus would get himself into hot water with his answer, either with the Jews or with the Romans. But Jesus was wise. He was very clever in his reply. And he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus challenged the power of human rulers and the religious authorities as well. And in so doing, he signed his own death warrant. By the end of the week, the tide of popularity had turned against him. And Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the religious leaders, and he was convicted of treason by the government. The same people who called and shouted, "Hosanna," later on said at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." Jesus could have fought. That's what the zealots wanted him to do. He could have run away and joined the Essenes desert community. He could have collaborated with the Rome as the Sadducees did. But in the end, he did none of these things. Instead, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us all. 5 days from now, we'll be celebrating Good Friday. It was a day of mixed motives, odd alliances, secret meetings, political intrigue. Harvard professor Ron Heifetz says that leadership can be defined as the art of disappointing people at a rate they can tolerate. In the last week of Jesus' life, he exceeded the disappointment rate, and it got him killed. But it wasn't a surprise to Jesus. That's what he intended to do from the beginning. He told his disciples that's why he came to this earth. It was to go to Jerusalem and in order to die. That's why he came in the first place. And as John the Baptist said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. How does the truth of that reality strike you this morning? What do you think about Jesus dying for you because of his great love? How does it impact you? I want to close by telling you the story of a man for whom it changed his life. Nicholas von Zinzendorf was a German nobleman who was born into great privilege and great power. He lived from 1700 to 1760, and he's one of the founders of the Moravian Church. Over the course of his life, Zinzendorf spent his considerable wealth down to practically zero in acts of compassion and in pouring himself out for others. Why did he do that? What happened in his life to motivate him in such a radical way? When he was 19 years old, Zinzendorf was sent by his parents to go to the great capital cities of Europe in order to complete his education. And one day he found himself in an art gallery in the city of Dusseldorf in Germany. And there he saw a painting of Jesus wearing a crown of thorns that was painted by Domenico Fetti. It's the painting that you see on the screen. The image of Jesus suffering was extremely moving to Zinzendorf, and the young man was totally transfixed by it. He actually stood gazing at the painting all day long until the gallery closed and the guards ushered him out. And one of the things that particularly grabbed his attention, and more importantly grabbed his heart, was a little inscription that's written at the bottom of the painting. It's in Latin. And it reads, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" From that moment on, Zinzendorf became a devout follower of Jesus Christ, and he dedicated his life and his wealth to the gospel and the great enterprise of overseas missions. His estate became a haven for building Christian community, and people came from all over Europe to come and be a part of this community of faith that was centered in Jesus and was captivated by love and worship and praise and prayer and serving one another. In addition, he helped to send missionaries out to many parts of the world, including right here in Winston-Salem in the 1750s. After his conversion, he said that he had one goal in life, and it was this: "I have but one passion, it is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." Earlier in my sermon, I mentioned Dr. Hickey's comments about how Jesus kept marching without the band, even after the cheering stopped. It's easy for us to join with others and shout with voices of praise and adoration when there's a crowd around you and they're all doing the same thing, like on a Palm Sunday. But what about when you're all alone? What about when you're the only voice? Where was Peter at the end of the week? Where were the other disciples? Where are you and I when no one else is ready to say Jesus is Lord? Are you the only voice of Christ at your work, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, on your sports team, in your bridge club? How is God calling you to march without the band in every context you may find yourself? That's what Jesus did, and he did it for you and me. Can we do it for him? He calls us to march without the band, even if we're the only one. May we be faithful to do that in the power of his Holy Spirit this Holy Week and always. Would you pray with me? Great Father in heaven, as we reflect upon the events of Palm Sunday and the crowd that welcomed Jesus and hoped that he was coming in to overthrow the Romans and bring prosperity and a new way of life to the nation, we think of how often we want to co-opt you into our own agenda too. We want you to do our bidding. We want you to overthrow our enemies. We want to usher in our vision of the kingdom. And often, Lord, just as you disappointed all the people back then, you disappoint us because we have a wrong-headed way of thinking about these things. Lord, may we submit ourselves to you humbly this Holy Week. And as we begin to make our journey to the cross and then to the empty tomb, help us to reflect upon your sacrifice, even as Nicholas von Zinzendorf did so many years ago. And may it grab our hearts and captivate our minds and imaginations the way it did his, so that we can be faithful in our day and time to be a catalyst for transformation in our own community and to the very ends of the earth, O God. Make it so. Thank you for these friends who, with whom I get to join on this journey of faith. What a privilege it is, Lord. Thank you that we can gather together in person now on a limited basis, and we pray that that would continue to grow from strength to strength. We look to you to guide us, Lord, and to give us everything we need because we are helpless apart from you, and our spiritual resources are empty apart from the Holy Spirit. So we look to you, and we ask that you would bless us and give us what we need, your love and your grace. That is it enough for us. We praise these things in the blessed name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You may remain seated during this closing song. Let's express some excitement about that. Right on, King Jesus. But invite you to stand up where you are, and you can stand up at home as well, and extend your hands forward with your palms facing up to receive a gift of a good word from God for you. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of his Holy Spirit, wants to do something in and through you wherever you are and wherever you go. Believe this and go in his grace and his love and his power. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The peace of the Lord be with you. Please take a seat, and ushers will come and dismiss you by rows. God bless you all.